Last time I left you hanging, we were in Colossians chapter 1, and in Colossians 1:26, Paul makes mention of the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the Lord's saints. Paul uses this word, the Greek word mysterion, meaning something that is an insight into some kind of truth that is yet to be revealed. So it's a mystery right now, but it's about to be revealed in the future. So he's talking about this mysterion, a secret wisdom, a secret knowledge to be revealed. Now, God is the keeper of all mysteries, all knowledge, all wisdom. He is, as we say, omniscient. He knows all things. That is our God. He determines which things he's going to reveal and which things he's going to keep hidden. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and for our children forever, that we may do all of the words of his law." So when someone asks you a spiritual question that only God knows the answer to, you can always plead the 29th. That's an option for you. Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to God. But the rest that God does not reveal belongs, the rest that God does reveal belongs to the church. In other words, God is not going to reveal truth to unbelievers that he's not going to reveal to the church. Make sense? So the world can learn certain things, but we as the body of Christ are the closest to the marrow of God's revelation. We have insight into things, to spiritual things, to actual things that God has revealed to us. We talked about those a little bit last week. Even something as simple as, why is there pain and suffering and turmoil in the world? Why is there evil in the world? The world's been scratching their head for millennia, but the church knows, because God has told us why there is sin and evil in the world. And so God reveals mysteries to us. And the greatest of all of his revelations is that of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the arrival of Jesus, still more mysteries were to be revealed. These were not simply given for the purpose of keeping us in the know. It wasn't just to that end. Rather, we're given these answers and we're given this information so that we would have assurance and hope and knowledge of God and be closer to him and then grow in our faith. There is a reason why God reveals truth to us. And so with that, I want to invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is talking about his ministry to the churches, particularly in this context. He's talking about the churches in the vicinity of Colossae, the city. And the flow of this chapter seems to be, and we've been here for several weeks, but the flow of the chapter is basically verses 9 through 14. He's saying, I'm praying that God would fill you with knowledge, that you would be strengthened and built up. So his prayer for the church is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Paul was not the kind of pastor that liked to withhold things from the church. He didn't have cherry-picked doctrines that he cared the most about and so harped on those things. He wanted to give the church the whole counsel of God. He didn't shy away from buzzwords. He didn't shy away from difficult questions, difficult topics. Some of the most challenging theological and philosophical questions of the ages, Paul tackles head on. Even the difficult truths of God, he's not afraid of. He says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. This is to be able to take place so that God, the reason this is taking place is because God has rescued you out of your former condition and transferred you into the kingdom of his Son. So if you are in Christ, you've been moved from one state of existence to another, to be dead in sin, to be dead in your trespasses, to be headed for judgment, the Bible says. He has moved you as a Christian out of that position and into the presence of his beloved Son, into the kingdom of his Son. So all of us, even though when we were born and we live, we don't experience any kind of a physical transformation. Some people tell me about different feelings and emotions that they have when they become believers, and certainly those are valid. But the main thing that changes is our position before God, a new nature, a new heart, We don't do and say and think the things that we used to say and do and think. We're different people. And you might look the same on the outside, but when you've known someone who's been saved, especially if they've been saved out of a difficult situation, you meet them 5 or 10 or 20 years from now and you say, you're totally different than I remember you being. What changed? What happened? And you can say, well, Christ happened. He saved me. He rescued me. And so Paul is talking about this reality that you've been transferred, delivered out of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. Well, who is the Son? Who is this Son of God, this Christ who has saved you and redeemed you? Well, he talks about that starting in verses 15 to 23. He exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself God. He is the Creator, the Sustainer. He's the Savior. He's reconciled us to God by his sacrifice on the cross, whereby our sins are forgiven and we are now children of God by faith. And so he discusses who God is or who Christ is. He is God himself and he has saved us. And he talks about the fact that this good news, this gospel, had to be delivered to those who are entrusted to them, those who are appointed to gospel ministry. So he says, the reason you even heard about this news, the reason you even heard about Jesus is because he would say, ministers like me came to you, delivered the word of truth to you, and thereby you were saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And Paul even reasons in Romans chapter 10, well, how will they hear if there's no preacher? We don't get saved by osmosis. It's not like if you sit close enough to a Christian, it rubs off and you get saved, right? No, the gospel has to be shared and spoken. These are truths that are hidden in ages past, revealed to us now in the Word. These are truths that save people. It's not that my speech has anything persuasively to say to you. I'm no better at sharing the gospel than anybody else. I might know a few extra words here and there, but that's not what saves. Christ saves through the hearing of this gospel. That's why the fact that you all need to be accountable to God to know the gospel and to share the gospel, that's why it's so important, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so Paul says, look, I'm a minister of this gospel to you. My job, my existence is wrapped around this stewardship of gospel ministry. And so that's when he launches into this section that we're in right now to talk about this ministry. So look at Colossians 1:24-27. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so Paul's ministry is multifaceted. There's a lot to his ministry. And he makes note of three specific elements in this passage. He talks a lot in other letters about what he does in his ministry and the ministry of every person in gospel ministry. So he talks about that. And the first thing he says is that this is a ministry of suffering, a ministry of suffering. He says he is filling up in his body an element of affliction and suffering that is somehow connected to Christ's sufferings. Second, his ministry is a ministry of teaching. He said, I labor to make the word of God fully known. Paul was an expositor. He was committed to making this word of truth known to people. He explained verses, he explained doctrine, he used analogies and parables, and he taught truth and defined terms and did everything that I'm laboring to do even right now to try to make this word as clear as possible, to explain, to make the word of God fully known. The more I can dispense to you, the more I can give to you, the more I can teach to you, the more that you will be built up into Christ, because this is what he wants you to know and to believe and to cherish. And so he says, this is a ministry of teaching. And third, Paul's ministry, number three, is a ministry of hope. A ministry of hope. Now, I say this is a ministry of hope because he calls the revealing of this noted mystery, the hope of glory. And so somehow there is a connection here in this text between the ministry that is going to be revealed and the hope that is going to be attained. There is some kind of connection. And so our job this morning is to explore this connection. What does it mean to have this mystery that is our hope, the hope of glory? The first thing I want to note is that this mystery is directly connected to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27. He says, the riches of the glory of this mystery, he says, which is Christ. Chapter 2, verse 2, just a few sentences over. Chapter 2, verse 2, Paul is desiring that the believers in Laodicea may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So, I always love when people in the Bible who are writing the Bible tell us what things mean. Makes my job a lot easier, and so does your studying easier as well. Chapter 4, verse 3, as he closes the letter toward the very end, Paul asks the church to be praying that God may open a door for us to declare the mystery of Christ. So this mystery is tied to Christ. It has to do with him. Go back to verse 27. More than just being the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is already shocking to listeners at this point in history, Paul notes for us that the mystery is more specifically Christ in you. Ever think about what it means for Christ to be in you? We don't oftentimes, I don't think, ponder this enough. It sounds mysterious. It sounds intriguing. It seems kind of mystical. But what does it mean? Well, just to kind of jog your memory a little bit, way back in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, he created humankind. He created you and me. At that time, there was no sin. Everything was good. So God's relationship with Adam and Eve, our first parents, their relationship was good. It was unhindered. It was loving. It was peaceful. But like an atomic bomb, entrance of sin into the world fractured that relationship. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and his wrath was set on them. At the end of chapter 3 in Genesis, he expels them from the garden and from his presence. So that relationship is severed because of sin, and he drives them out. And since then, all of redemption history has consisted of God moving closer and closer to us, progressively revealing himself to us and working to accomplish reconciliation. In the Exodus account, God himself reveals his very person to Moses, and he frees the Israelites from bondage. And while they're wandering, he gives Moses this written revelation of his law. And along with that, he promises to dwell with his people. And so when you read the accounts in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, when you read that section of Scripture, God is with his people. His very presence is manifested in this pillar of smoke and of fire. And so at any given time, the Israelites could come out of their tents, look across the courtyard or wherever they were, see the tabernacle, the tent that's been set up, and see God, whether it's day or night. If it's daytime, they see this huge pillar of smoke with them. If it's nighttime, they see a huge pillar of fire. So at any given point, they know visibly that God is with us. There was no mystery. Is God with us? Well, let's look at the big, huge fire pillar here. Well, he must be with us. God dwelled with his people in the days of Exodus and the judges, in the times of David and Solomon, to the exile regathering, he dwelled with them. In fact, in Israel's history, the saddest day for them was when they knew that God's glory had departed. Men fell over dead when they heard that God had departed and left them. But God was always making himself available to them. He would return to them. David would bring back the Ark of the Covenant. God would dwell as the Shekinah glory was over and above the tabernacle. He would dwell with them. He would make himself available to them, but he would do it in veiled ways. People didn't always see him most directly. They would see him in a veiled sense. He was present, but he was still a little bit distant. But then came Jesus. John chapter 1 verse 10 says that while in the incarnation, the Word, Jesus, became flesh. He came to His own people, and He dwelt among us. And John says, and we've seen Him. We've seen Him. No longer did you have to travel to the temple came to you in the person of Christ. God was in the form of man, He was taking on human flesh. And so Jesus, very simply, Jesus is God in human flesh. That's who Jesus is. And the disciples could talk to Him, they could touch Him, they could eat with Him, they could hug Him, they could kiss Him, they could be right with Him. This was the depth of relationship that no one could even have imagined. They didn't even think that was possible. If you had told the Israelites back then, okay, God's going to come down to you and He's going to show Himself to you as a man, He's going to walk around and live with you and talk to you, they would think you're out of your mind. God, the one on the mountain, the huge pillar of fire and smoke and glory and the one we can't even look at and stomach to be around, He's going to come and be with us here? That's crazy. But that's what He did. And so they relished knowing the Lord. The disciples, they were with Him for 3 years and they spent time with Him. They slept near Him. They ate with Him. At the Last Supper, John reclined and had his head on Jesus' chest. He could hear Christ's heartbeat. I mean, just imagine being that close to Him until one day He told them that He was leaving. They didn't want to hear that. He assured them in John chapter 14, verse 16, He said, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. He continued in verse 17, He says, you know Him because He dwells with you and will be in you. Now, without getting our Trinitarian theology messed up, I think it's important to remember that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are three distinct persons, but yet they are co-equal. They are unified. They are together. There is no division within the Godhead. We have one God. We serve one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They are distinct, yet they share perfect communion with one another. They are completely united. Just as the Son is the Father's representative on earth, the Spirit is the Son's representative in His church. Because after telling the disciples in John 14 that the Spirit will be in them, in John 15, He tells them that He Himself will be in them. So which is it? Is it the Spirit or is it the Son who is in them? Yes. How's that for a theological answer? Jesus told them in John 14, 9, He says that whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. He says, I and the Father are one in John chapter 10, verse 30. Totally unified in perfect communion. So He says, if you want to see God the Father, just look at Me. Now He's not saying I am the same as God the Father. They are distinct persons. He says, but they are so close, so unified, there's no division between them. When you see Me, it's as if you're looking at the Father. That's how close we are. Same goes with the Son and with the Spirit. In John 16, Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority. That's very important, by the way. The Spirit of God does not speak on His own authority. The Spirit does not have a different message than the Son and the Father. Very important, especially today. So many people saying that the Spirit is telling them things that are completely opposite of what the Bible says. The Spirit does not speak on His own authority, He says, but He will declare the things that He hears. Jesus said, He will glorify Me, and He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Jesus is the fullness of God dwelling bodily. The Holy Spirit is the fullness of Christ dwelling spiritually. Jesus said, He will be in you. At Pentecost, He arrived. He first indwelled the believers in Jerusalem. He came down on them and they began to perform many miracles. They could speak in languages that weren't theirs. They could heal the sick. They could do all kinds of things. This was an evidence to them at that point. By the way, the Spirit is with you and even in you, and empowering you into life and ministry. He then dwelled with the believers in Judea and Samaria. Then He dwelled in the entire Gentile church. just like ripples in a pond, he just began to move and to indwell every single believer at that time. And even now, he indwells every single Christian believer who is born again. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, he says, "In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Well, when was he promised? John 14, 17, when Jesus said, "He will be in you. I'm sending someone to you. He'll be with you, and he will be in you." And let me tell you, no one in history could have fathomed that God would come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and yet no one alive during that time could have fathomed that he was going to indwell every Christian believer through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This was a great mystery of God that was soon revealed to his saints. Look back with me at Colossians 1:27. Paul writes to them, to the saints of God, "God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this ministry." Another aspect of this mystery, I'm just kind of giving you a couple of different sides to the diamond, if you will, was the fact that the Messiah was not just going to come to the Jews only, but also to the Gentiles as well. That blew their minds, by the way. In Israel, they're thinking, "We're waiting for our Messiah. We're waiting for our God." Because all the nations had rejected the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they said, "We're waiting for our Messiah, our God." And then he comes and he says, "Oh, by the way, I'm not just here for you. I'm also here for the Gentiles. I'm here for all the nations of the world." And they went, "What? Really?" If they had read Genesis 12, they would have realized that God was actually going to bless the world through Israel. And that was part of the promise. Jesus alluded to this in John chapter 10 when he said, "I am the good shepherd." He says, "I know my own, and my own know me, and I will lay down my life for the sheep." And then he says in verse 16, he said, "I have other sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold." He says, "I must bring them also so that there will be one flock and one shepherd." He was talking about this inclusion of not just the Jewish people, but also other nations, other peoples. The inclusion of the Gentiles into this realm of salvation was going to shock many people. It was a mystery, a great mystery that was now revealed to them. Paul was charged with the task of bringing the gospel to the Gentile nations so they could be included along with the Jews. And so he writes, actually, in Galatians 1:15 and 16, he says, "When he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace," he's talking about God, "when God called me," he says, "God was pleased to reveal his Son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." God called him into ministry and said, "Okay, now what's happened in you, I want you to tell everybody else." He went to the Jewish synagogues, they wouldn't have him. So he said, "You know what, I'm done." Kicked the dust off his feet and moved on and went to the Gentile nations, and that ministry exploded. I mean, just church after church after church, the whole Roman Empire was just lit up with the gospel. People were getting saved by the thousands and tens of thousands. It was amazing. And so God was pleased to do this. So the same glorious news, the mystery of God, was now going to be declared not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. That this news, this mystery, again, the mystery, what is the mystery? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, again, we're trying to ask and answer this question. What is the connection between the mystery of Christ? Because we said that is the mystery. He's talking about Christ. The mystery of Christ and the hope of glory. What does it have to do with each other? Turn with me to John chapter 16. In preparation to preach this week, I was reading back through John 13 to 17. The section of Scripture that I really believe holds the key to understanding our union with Christ. I don't know about you, but I really enjoyed our time in the Gospel of John. We spent a few years there. I don't remember how many years it was. I guess two or maybe 2.5 years in John. But just going through those texts was just so rich for me, just as a believer. And I wish we really had more time this morning to read through all five of these chapters. But we don't. And so for your own edification, I would point you, if you like, to the Harvest Bible Church website. I preached about 20 sermons on these chapters. And if you were to study this further, they might prove helpful to you. But for our time, I just want to highlight a few things to get us where I want us to go here in our text. We noted earlier that Jesus tells the disciples back in John 14 that the Father will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that He will be in them. He says He will be in you. This is the Spirit's indwelling presence in the life of every believer. In John 14, 26, we know that the Spirit is Christ's representative. He says specifically in verse 26, He will come in my name. It's almost as if the Spirit were to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Son. Just like Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's a similar kind of a thing. And then John 15, Jesus commands the disciples to abide in Him, to remain, to stay close to Him, to obey Him, and to bear the fruit of godliness. Remember this? He says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. So Jesus is talking about this union. He says, if you abide in me and I abide in you, talking about Christ in you. Then in John 16, He tells them again about this ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells the disciples that they're going to have to deal with Him going away. He's going to leave them. He's referring to His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He says, you've been with me for a couple of years, but He says, I'm leaving. They didn't want Him to go. In fact, you look at chapter 16, verse 6. He notes that many of the disciples, I would guess all of them, are filled with sadness. He says, but because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. I told you I'm leaving, and now you're all miserable. They don't want Jesus to leave. You know, oftentimes I think, just as modern believers, I think we tend to believe that we got the short end of the stick. That not being able to witness Christ on earth while He was here is somehow something that was reserved only for those select few. We tend to think to ourselves, well, they're so lucky, they got to see Jesus, and all we get is a book. I think sometimes we can feel that way. That sometimes maybe Jesus is distant or far away, or He belongs back there. But look at what He says in verse 7. I'm in John 16, verse 7. He says, sorrow has filled your heart. He's talking to the believers who are with Him right at that moment. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. The disciples are upset because He's leaving, but He says, completely different to what they're believing at the time, this is better. He said, it is to your advantage that I leave. While Jesus was on earth, He was with His people. He came to His own did not receive Him, but He was with them. When they would go and worship together in the synagogue, and He would get up and teach, and they would pray together and share, He was sitting right there with them. They could touch Him and smell Him and be with Him and hear His voice. But now, through the indwelling presence of the Spirit, He is now in His people. This is something that they didn't have. We don't think about this, that we're in a position to have a union with Christ that the first disciples, the apostles, didn't have. Now, they had a special position because they were with Him. They could hear Him. They could learn directly from Him. They had a sense of doctrine and understanding that we don't have. They were the writers of the Bible, the writers of the Scriptures. But there's a union, a communion that we have that is unique to this day and age. Christ is now in His people. Now, by design, Jesus' ministry was limited to what He could do as a man living in Palestine for 3 years. His ministry could only go so far. Again, this is by design. As far as we know, Jesus never came and set foot on the Americas. He didn't go to the northern parts of Russia and Asia. He didn't go to Africa. All these other places in this world, He didn't set foot on. He stayed right into that one little tiny piece of real estate, Israel, and ministered there. That was by design. That was on purpose. But now that Christ is in his people, we are the hands and the feet and the voices of Jesus in this world. So not only today, but in every generation since that's been alive since Pentecost at 30 AD. Now, I want to be very clear. We don't become Christ. We are not transformed into him. That's not how this works. But through the Spirit, we are empowered to bear witness to him. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus tells the disciples, he says, "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." Wherever you go, you're going to take a little bit of me with you. You're going to take my message. You're going to take my deeds. Whenever they do something to you, it's as if they did it to me. Whenever they hear the gospel from you, they're hearing it from me. You are my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And in the second half of chapter 16 in John 16, the second half, he discusses the coming persecution. He says, "I'm going to be with you. The Spirit's going to be with you and abiding with you and striving in you." But he says, "But you're going to be persecuted. You're going to have trouble. As his witnesses, we're going to suffer for his name's sake. As Paul says, in my flesh, be filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." But Jesus said in verse 33, "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." He gives them hope. He promises them that even in the midst of trouble in this life, even in the midst of trouble in your life, when people oppose you, when you go through trial, when you go through heartache, when things get difficult for you as a Christian, we can have peace. And because of his power and his victory over sin and death, he says, "I am the conqueror. You're not just gaining ground. I am the victorious general who has taken captive every single spiritual realm in existence. I win, and you're with me." That's our Savior. That's our God. But that's not all. Look over at John 17. John 17. Just dart your eyes over for a second. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. So this is all one night. He has the Last Supper with them in John 13. He's talking and teaching them, and then they move on from there to go to the garden. He's praying. This is the last prayer with the disciples before he gets up and goes to the cross. So John 17, verses 1 through 5, pertains to the Son's ministry from the Father. He's talking about him and God, the Father. He's praying specifically to the Father. Verses 6 through 19, he's praying specifically for the believers, the disciples who are with him. And then he shifts his focus a little bit. Again, he's praying to the Father. He's talking specifically to God the Father. And in, starting in verse 20, he's praying for future believers. He's praying for us. In John 17, 20 to 26, Jesus is praying for Harvest Bible Church. Okay? He says, "I do not ask for these only," the ones who are with him, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." This is Jesus. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Then he prays, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these that you have sent me, I made known to them in your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." This is so incredibly personal. Before Jesus goes to the cross to pay for your sin, he's praying to God the Father, and he's praying for every single believer who ever will live. He's praying for you here. And he says the unity, the relationship that we have, he's talking to the Father, I want the same relationship to be me and them. I want them to experience the love that you have for me. I want them to have that too. Believers, this is your, if you have a life verse, make it this. This is Jesus' prayer to the Father for you. I know I preached this already. I kind of want to preach it again. But it's just so beautiful. That God loves His church. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves us so much that He wants us to be in Him and to be close to Him. If you look at verse 21, He says, we have unity with the Father and the Son. He says, this unity, if you think about it, this unity that we have in the Father and the Son, this exists because of the Holy Spirit. So we don't see the Spirit in this passage. We see the Father and the Son, the prayer between the two of them. But implied here is the Spirit of God who's with them, who's also ministering. He's the one who gets us here. Verse 23, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. He's making reference to our communion with God, that we will know Him. God's desire is that you know Him and be close to Him and walk with Him and in Him and obey Him and love Him and serve Him. Confess to Him. Be with Him. We have hope and peace in this life. Because we know this. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the earth. He's longing, Jesus is longing for our reunion with Him in heaven. He says, I want them to see my glory. Jesus is counting down in heaven until the day that His church is brought up and is with Him. If you read Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, there's a section in there where we are with Christ. It's a marriage celebration. Ever been to a wedding before? There's a big, huge party. There's a whole bunch of food. You eat together. You drink together. You're celebrating together. That's going to happen in heaven. He says, I long for the day that they get to see my glory. There's coming a day when all the ransomed church of God will be in heaven with the Lord to behold His glory, to be united with Him, to experience His love unhindered. Unhindered by sin, unhindered by the world, unhindered by any temptation. Pure love between us and the one who redeemed us. Purity, relationship, rejoicing. That's what exists in the heart of every believer. We long for that. Christians are not suicidal and just can't wait to die. But there is a sense in all of us, if you're in Christ, there is a sense in which this is not my home. I want to be with Him. I want to be set free from this body of corruption. I want to be set free from all the injustice and the sin and wickedness of the world. Every single time something goes bad in the world, I say, Maranatha, Lord, come and rescue. Take us to You. Again, I want to live this life and do well. But in the end, my heart's desire is to be with Him. He's the one who made us. We want to be with the Maker. And so we see, as in a mirror, dimly, but one day we're going to behold Him face to face. You're going to be able to look in His eyes and tell Him, Lord, I've been waiting for this. And He's going to look back and say something like, so have I. Now, not just the human face of Jesus. Think about that. The disciples saw his human face. He didn't look like different than anybody else. Isaiah says he had nothing that was stately, nothing that made him look anything marvelous. He didn't look like a king. He looked like a carpenter. He had a human face. But we're going to not just see the face of Jesus. We're going to behold one day the fullness of Christ, unhindered in all of His glory. We're going to see Him. That is the hope of glory, the hope that we have in the future. That every single fiber of our being that longs for something more, that longs to be with Him, that longs for righteousness, that the hope that we have is the hope of glory. This is not all there is. It's very sad when people live here and think they have to get the best out of this life because this is all there is. That's very sad. Because what if you can't do it? What if it's not all you hope for? You tell your kids they want this toy, and you say, when you get that toy, you're just going to want something else. Oh, no, no, no. When I get that toy, I'll be happy. They get it? They want the next best thing, don't they? They want five of the next best thing. They could get every single thing in the world and still not be happy. That's us. We're just a bunch of kids chasing toys. This life does not make you happy. This life does not make you fulfilled. Ask any millionaire, billionaire, they're not happy. In the end, if they don't have Christ, they're not. They're not fulfilled. This life is not all there is. The hope of glory is not here. It's there with Him. That's our hope. That's our future. This is 100 years at best. That's eternity. I mean, weigh that out. A couple of decades here of struggling and strife, battling the flesh, battling the world, being persecuted for your faith, 100 years at best if you live a long time, compared to eternity in glory with Christ. It's just a foolish comparison because there should be no comparison. That's our hope. That's our future with Christ, the hope of glory. But here, listen to this. As a down payment on that future, as a guarantee of our inheritance, Christ has bound Himself together with us spiritually through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:14 specifically says, verbatim, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. He's talking about the Spirit of God. Union with Christ is a precious thing. Though the depths of it can and are still a mystery to us. But the truth that Christ is in His people is a mystery to be revealed and is revealed to us. And Paul's ministry of hope, is ever pointing to that reality. He preached the gospel. He preached sin. He preached repentance. He preached sanctification and living a life of holiness and righteousness. But over and over and over again, Paul was preaching hope and the hope of glory. While Christ is in us, He's working to change us unto sanctification. Romans 8:10, we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Unto honor, 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, so therefore glorify God in your body. Unto examination, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He says, test yourselves, challenge yourself. Am I a Christian? Do I live as though I am a Christian? Do I believe the truths that are essential? Do I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? He says, test yourselves. And then he says, or do you not realize that Christ is in you? Unto spiritual growth, Ephesians 2:22, in Him, in Christ, you are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul's ministry was marked by an earnest desire to foster the believer's growth in Christ's likeness. He says, I want you to grow. I want you to expand and to become more like Jesus. Because he knew that the more the church became like Christ, the more that you become like Jesus Christ, the more God is glorified, but also the more hopeful that you become. You want an ironclad faith? Be built up in Christ. Know what he says. Know how he thinks. Conform your life to his life. Put to death the deeds of your body, the things that you do that are sinful. The thoughts that you think that are against God, the pride and the arrogance that we have as human beings, put that to death. The desires of your mind and of your flesh that are warring against you, put that to death. Become more like Christ, not because it gets you to God, but because He's already in you. He's already working to conform you to His Son. He says in Galatians 4:19, Paul, my little children, for whom I am in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He said, as a pastor, he said, I'm in anguish. The anguish of labor, he says, until I see that Christ is formed in you. That's the heart of every pastor, to see Jesus Christ built up in the hearts and lives of believers. I want you to be like Christ. Not because of my preference, but because that's God's will for you. He cares for you. He bled for you. He died for you. He wants you to be like Him and to honor Him, to love Him. And the closer that we grow to Christ, we're growing by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a great mystery. Volumes have been written about this. I mean, endless volumes. John Owen is one of the greatest theologians in English-speaking history, wrote volume after volume exploring the depths of communion with the triune God. He just wrestled with this, and he longed to sit equidistant from the three and just have communion with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He wanted so badly. John Owen lost every single child he had. I think it was 11 kids, and lost his wife. And even in the midst of suffering and trial and persecution and the great ejection of the Puritans, even in the midst of all of that, he longed for union and communion with the triune God. I want to be close to God. I don't understand this mystery, but I want it. Or become less like ourselves and more like our Savior. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And he says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Believers, that should be your heartbeat as well, that you've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who are living, but Christ who lives in you. And the life that you now live, in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God, and say this to yourself, who loved me and gave himself for me. John 17:20, who loved me and had my name on his lips when he prayed, and had my name on his lips when he died. And when he rose victorious, he had my name on his lips when he rose. He loves you and gave himself for you. Believers, don't lose that hope. That Christ is in you. And that is the hope of glory. That you would know Him and love Him. Let's pray. God, there are so many things that we do not understand. I can't fathom how you do this. Spiritual things, I feel like I'm a child, I'm an infant trying to understand complex mysteries of the universe. I do not understand how union with you is possible. I don't get the moving parts. But I know what the Word says. And the Word of God says that you are striving and living in us and with us, and you are drawing us to yourself. And you are striving with us to put to death the sinful things in our life and bring us closer to Christ. And this does not exist because we have done anything worthy of doing this. We didn't sign up to go and become Christians. You sovereignly moved in our hearts, and you said, you are mine, and you drew us to yourself to the praise of your glorious grace, that you saw us struggling and dying in our sin, and even dead, the Bible says. You saw us, and you said, live. How could we ever repay such a gift? Not even just to save our life here on this planet, but to save our life forever. What can I offer? What can I give? Nothing but my praise and adoration. And God, I pray that that is also the heartbeat of every single Christian believer who sees their need for you and confesses their sin and desires to throw off their sinful life and to trust in you and to believe in you and to know Jesus Christ who gave his life for his bride. God, that we would know you and be drawn to you. You are our hope. You're our only hope. And God, I pray even now, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would stop chasing the wind, that they would see their own sinfulness, they would see their need for the Savior, And they would fix their eyes on Jesus Christ and say, "Save me, Lord God. I confess to you. I give you my whole life. I repent. I turn to you. I trust you." Lord, I pray that this would be the day of their salvation. But God, thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son to live and to die and to rise for us. Help us, Lord, to grow into the knowledge of your Son, to become more like you, to learn of you, and to never lose our hope, never become weary, but to build ourselves up in faith. Lord, I pray this for your believers. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.